I invite you to turn in the Word of God to Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to be reading verses 13 to 16. We're also going to be considering other scriptures from the New Testament on this topic of self-control. I am finally completing, it's taken me a few years, but this series of messages on the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, Pastor Botoff asked me before the sermon, what's going to be your next series of sermons? Well, I haven't quite figured that out yet, but we'll see how we go. Self-control is the topic that we're going to be thinking about tonight. So Galatians chapter 5. Verse 16, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature, its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Here's a question for you to consider. What would it take to satisfy you? And be honest with yourself. What do you really want out of life? What would you like your life to be like 20 or 30 years from now? Now think about that for a few moments. In fact, I would encourage you to think about it maybe for a few hours. What do you want to get out of life? Do we think in terms of having a nicer home than we have now? Do we think in terms of having significantly more financial security than what we have? Or perhaps being able to travel a whole lot more than what we do right now? Maybe the problem is that we're foggy on what our real objectives are in life. Do we envision ourselves 20 years from now being much more involved in ministry than we are now? Maybe working 20 hours a week and also be involved in some kind of ministry for 20 hours a week. Perhaps heavily involved in the fight against abortion. Perhaps challenging in some form or another the LGBT agenda. Do we foresee, do we long for a day when relatives and friends who presently do not know Jesus Christ take the step of Christian commitment? Do we foresee the day when our children or grandchildren are grown up and very much loving Jesus and sold out to the causes of the kingdom? And then, once we're clear on what it is that we really want or what we believe that God wants in our lives, then there's a related question. What price are you willing to pay to get what you want? And what are you going to do in 2023 or 2024 to help you achieve what you would like your life to be like in the future? People who have experienced the best that this life has to offer can still be left feeling a lot of emptiness. Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy, who lived from 1828 to 1910, when he was in his mid-40s, he was healthy, rich, famous, and happily married. However, later on, he admitted that these pleasures gave him neither a reason to praise God, nor did it give him lasting fulfillment. He wrote this, quote, "A strange condition of mental sluggishness began to grow on me." Those same questions continually presented themselves to me, he says. Why? And what happens afterward? My life had come to a sudden stop. I could breathe, eat, drink, sleep, but there was no real life in me. Leo Tolstoy, in his earlier years, had enjoyed all the trappings of the good life. He indulged, but he discovered that it just didn't satisfy. And so this evening, we're going to consider the problem of indulgence, or to put it in other terms, the lack of self-control, and what Scripture has to teach on this topic, the ninth and the last of the fruits of the Spirit. There should come a time in our lives when we say, I have enough. I don't want any more. What I have now is more than enough. I am going to practice self-control. So yes, let's consider what our Scripture says here in Galatians 5. Do not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Do not indulge the sinful nature. And our Scripture brings out the tension between the two forces at work within us. The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is contrary to the sinful nature. These two are in conflict with each other. Our Scripture teaches, so that we do not do what we want. And he's talking here about what our sinful nature wants. The Lord wants us to be self-controlled. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, Paul says, let us not be like those who are asleep. And he's talking about those who are spiritually asleep. But let us be alert and self-controlled. And then another couple of verses later in that same chapter, he says, since we belong to the day, let us be alert and self-controlled. In 1 Peter 5, the apostle says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Now, this term, self-controlled, was also used in the non-Christian world back then. In Greek literature 2,000 years ago, it was used to describe an emperor who didn't allow his private interests to influence the way he ran his empire. Such an emperor was described as being self-controlled. Usually we think of the Pharisees as being very strict and meticulously obeying the hundreds of man-made rules that they imposed upon themselves and the people. But yet, in Matthew 23, Jesus says that even though on the outside the Pharisees look pretty good, on the inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. They didn't know much about self-control. About 20 years ago, I was listening to a talk radio show, and the caller was from the Bay Area of California. She said this, "My husband and I have a problem. We both have full-time jobs, but we have only one checkbook. He writes all the checks. We are having a hard time making ends meet. From my perspective, he is not spending our money wisely. I think we should have separate checkbooks. What do you think?" And Bruce Williams, the talk show host, asked her how much money they were making. She said she was making $70,000 a year. "What about your husband?" "Well, he's making $100,000 a year." "You mean you're making, the two of you are making $170,000 a year and you can't pay your bills? Your problem isn't a thing of one or two checkbooks or not making ends meet. You've got another problem." And he was talking about the problem of self-control. Now we listen to something like that and we say, "Man, you know, if we were making $170,000 a year, my spouse and I, we would that would solve all of our problems. I have to struggle to pay the bills." But we so quickly forget that with respect to worldwide population, we in the United States here are in the top 10% bracket. Income-wise, 90% of those living on the planet are worse off than what we are financially. There are Papua New Guineans who would say the same thing that we say about the couples that's making 170 grand a year. They would say about us, "What? They are making 70,000 or whatever it may be, 90,000 between the two of them, and they can't make their ends, those ends meet. That is a fantastic amount of money." And we might respond to that. We might get a little feisty and say, "Well, I'd like to see you come over here and try to make it and make all these obligations that we might have." And they would probably say in response, "Well, I wouldn't have all your obligations. I would have a lower standard of living." However, the thing that makes cutting back so difficult for us is that we have conflicting desires. And our passage makes it clear that the sinful nature in us will continue to assert its desires in opposition to the Spirit. What we're called to do as Christians, we're instructed to crucify our sinful natures. In Colossians, Paul says, "Put to death what is earthly in you." Sometimes we get the idea that being spirit-filled means kind of a passive type of submission to the Holy Spirit. But the verb used here is crucify. It means taking tough actions against those improper desires that are stirring in our hearts. Being spirit-filled does not mean that we always have feelings of love and warmth towards those around us. Part of what it means to be spirit-filled is the ability to say no to those improper desires that surface in our hearts. The sinful nature wants to rule over us, and we are to respond by saying, "No, that's not going to happen. The new nature, the Christ in me, is going to have control." Being controlled by yourself is so much better than having another person try to control you. All of us resent it when someone tries to control our lives. We buck and we chafe and we want to be left alone. It's much better if we impose limitations on ourselves. If we know a particular something is a problem area for us, then we should say, you know what, I'm going to come up with one or two rules to impose upon myself to live in a way that's pleasing to God. Paul says something very interesting in 1 Corinthians. It's the passage about eating meat that's been offered to idols. He doesn't lay down any rules. What does he say? Each one must be convinced in his own mind. Paul knew the danger of laying down too many rules. If there are too many rules, then there won't be any initiative springing up from that individual. He's saying to them, look, I want you to gain some convictions on your own on this particular matter. We all know what the wheelbarrow is like. The thing about a wheelbarrow, as we landscapers know very well, is that the wheelbarrow always has to be pushed and is easily upset. So it is. Don't be a wheelbarrow. We're much better off if we push ourselves, if we discipline ourselves, if we control ourselves. Now we need to be realistic and understand that we will never completely succeed in destroying our sinful nature. Sin is going to be with us until our dying day. But the issue that we need to focus on is this: who is going to have control? Is it going to be the Spirit-filled self that is going to be in control of our lives, or will it be our sinful selves? And I want us all to notice that our passage does not teach that there is within us two equal forces combating each other with the outcome unknown. God's intention is that our Spirit-filled self would emerge triumphant. Live by the Spirit, says Paul, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful self. Now, thanks be to God that the Holy Spirit is at work within us and is committed to developing these nine qualities in our lives. The Holy Spirit asserts his desires against those of the sinful nature. The Holy Spirit forms within us Christian desires. The Holy Spirit puts gentle pressure on us and wants us to yield to his direction and control. To be sure, we will still experience the desires of the flesh, but with the help of the Spirit, those desires will not rule over us. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, Paul brings out the same point. He says, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. On our own, we can't do it. But if we use our determination, whatever determination we have, and at the same time earnestly seek the help of the Holy Spirit, victory will be ours. One of the beautiful results of self-control is freedom, true freedom, Christian freedom. Today, there's a lot of confusion about what freedom really is. A person will say, yes, I'm free to do what I want. I'm free to go out and get drunk. I'm free to be immoral. But that's a misunderstanding of freedom. Because once a person indulges his passions, he becomes more enslaved to himself and his passion. He, in fact, loses his freedom. Elizabeth Elliot, in one of her books, does a great job of bringing out this relationship between self-control and freedom. She says this, quote, freedom and discipline have come to be regarded as being mutually exclusive, when in fact, freedom is not at all the opposite of, but the final reward of discipline. It is to be bought with a high price, not merely claimed. The professional skater and the racehorse are free to perform at the high levels that they do, only because they have been subjected to countless hours of grueling work, rigidly prescribed, faithfully carried out. Men are free to soar into space because they have willingly confined themselves to a tiny capsule designed and produced by highly trained scientists and craftsmen. They have meticulously followed instructions and submitted themselves to rules which others have defined. In our scripture, Paul tells us how we are to properly use our Christian freedom. Use your freedom, he says, to serve one another in love. And self-control is very much related to that, because self-control is the quality that makes a person the master of himself, herself, so that he, she is capable of being the servant of others. It is through serving and caring for each other that we retain our Christian freedom. However, self-control is needed not only to serve others, but also for something more personal. In 1 Peter 4, verse 7, we read, be self-controlled so that you can, what? Pray. We practice self-control so that we can pray. Having a good, healthy, vigorous prayer life requires self-discipline. And that time spent in prayer helps us, enables us to practice self-control. Some time ago, I read about a pastor who was ministering to other pastors who had fallen into sin. He asked them, what was it that caused them to stumble? He was expecting them to say things like a poor relationship with their spouse. He was shocked when these pastors admitted that the problem was a lack of spending time with God. Be self-controlled so that you can pray. In Titus 2, Paul has quite a bit to say about self-control. He says that older men are to be self-controlled. He says also younger men are to be self-controlled. Younger women are to practice self-control. And he says the older women are to teach the younger women about self-control. And then Paul says in that same chapter, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and godly lives in this age. And you say, Pastor, please unpack that if you would. How does that work? How does the grace of God teach us to say no to ungodliness? How does it teach us to live self-controlled lives? Well, in this way. Through the grace of God, Jesus Christ has broken the power of sin. When he died on the cross, the power of sin was broken. And when he was on that cross, our sinful selves died with him. In Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. The sinful nature has been put to death. Well, you say, if it's been put to death, how come I continue to have a problem with it? The paradox is that we need to keep on crucifying our sinful self. It's like someone who's been clobbered with a fatal blow, but who isn't completely dead yet. He's going to die, but he isn't dead yet. Such a person can still writhe and twist and kick. So it is with our sin. It's as good as dead. Christ, when he was on the cross, struck the fatal blow. But we still have our end of the responsibility. We need to keep on putting to death those sinful desires as they arise within us. The grace of God teaches us to say no and to live self-controlled lives. As Christ has put sin to death on the cross, so each of us every day need to put to death those sinful desires that surface in our hearts. This past week, I read an article from the Post Courier, one of the biggest newspapers in Papua New Guinea, read a very interesting story about a man who was from Vanimo, which is a city about 60, 70 miles from where we live in Wewak. And it was about a polygamy situation. This man had just taken a second wife, and he brought this second wife to the village that he was in on the outskirts of Vanimo. And then his wife notices it, and his first wife, and what does she do? She gets a bush knife. That's the weapon of choice in Papua New Guinea, you know, a 3-foot bush knife. And she goes after that woman, that second wife. And however, the husband steps between the two of them, and the first wife ends up slashing the husband seriously enough so that he died. And so she had to go to court, and in court they said to her, 20 years in the slammer. And so she was sentenced to a couple of decades in prison. But here she was, you know, wife number one. She was angry, and she had a right to be angry. It was not right that her husband had taken another wife without having communicated with her about it. But then how does that first wife handle her anger? Well, she did so in a very inappropriate way. She could have gone through the court of law to see that this was all done legally. And yes, polygamy is a legal thing. But she was not self-controlled in whatever sense. She was an angry, very angry woman, so that she goes after that second wife. And then ultimately, that's what she did to her husband, ended up killing him. So yes, the question that we're left with, has the grace of God taught you, has it taught me, how to live self-controlled lives? If we exercise self-control, if we practice self-discipline, then we can avoid many of the troubles that non-Christian people experience. We're spared pain and heartache by choosing the way of truth. And thankfully, we don't have to do this on our own. As it says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, God, in his goodness, has given us not a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Spirit, and that the Spirit empowers us in the way of truth. And yes, Lord, this final gift of self-control, this final fruit, help us to have a great appreciation for your grace and how the grace of God can help us, enable us to live self-controlled lives. Thank you that you have set us free. Thank you that you have given us the great gift of the power of the Holy Spirit. And help us to tap into that power May we not live the Christian life on our own. May all these fruits abound in our lives, especially during this Christmas season. Love, joy, peace, and all the others. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.